Heavenly Father, it is with great gladness in our heart that we draw near in our worship today. We come with reverence and in godly fear, and yet we know that your hand is extended toward us in mercy and not in judgment. For while we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died that we might be redeemed. He died that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his own most precious blood. We rejoice in the truth that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We therefore come, and in the words of one of old, nothing in our hand we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And Father, we are encouraged as we come together in this way, for while there is the demand of Scripture upon us that those who ascend into the hill of the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart, we recognize that we do not possess within ourselves the ability to produce the righteousness that you require. But we come because we are covered, clothed by the righteousness of Christ. You have set your love upon us. You have redeemed us with precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin. And while we could not produce the evidence of a righteousness that would exceed that of the Pharisees, while we look around and see so many who are good in themselves, we know that within us there is no good thing. In the light of Scripture, we are condemned, but in the light of your love, we are forgiven. And so we come today to rejoice in all your mercy, to give you praise for all the benefits and the blessings of our days. We know that even in the darkest moments of our lives, even when we feel bereft of all comfort and consolation, when it would appear that all hope has fled and the future awaits us in fear and trepidation, yet we are convinced that the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. You will provide for all our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When we stand in need of the interventions of your mercy, your word confirms your grace is sufficient for us. You teach our hands to fight. You help us to leap over a wall. And one with God we know is in the majority. So whatever may come our way, we fear not. We overcome our fear through faith. And your word tells us that faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, will see the mountain removed and cast into the sea. And so with all the issues and the problems of our mind and of our heart, we come to rest in you. Your word tells us to cast all our care upon Christ, for he cares for us. And this we now do as we bring to you the burdens that are upon our heart, the concerns that are upon our spirit. And we pray that this morning we will sense the Spirit of God applying the Word of God in authority and power, so that we will be led into a good place, into a place of victory, of triumph, and of glory. We pray today for those who are not well. There are many of us who are feeling under the weather in one form or another. We pray for those particularly who were not able to be present today and ask that where they are, you will draw near to pour your healing strength into their weary and worn bodies. We pray for those who are perplexed that you will ease the pressures and the burdens of their mind and create peace and faith in their heart in abundance. We pray for those who struggle in the gospel, those who are seeking to be faithful to your word and are faced with opposition and persecution here in this land and across the seas. Grant that the entrance of your word today will bring light to them and light upon their pathway, so that as they declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, many will come under the sway of the gospel and be drawn to Jesus. Our Father, we pray for this, our nation. We recognize the weaknesses that abound. We see the trends that are set which would take our nation away from righteousness and away from God. We're moving towards those particular times of the year where sin rampantly and openly stalks our streets, and the focus of the nation is turned towards all that the Scriptures would condemn and deny. And our Father, we pray that you will give to your church a body that is firm and strong and resilient, one that will press the battle to the very gates of hell, one that will see the kingdom of God extended in our midst. And as your people stand up for the Lord, we pray that we will see the results in many coming to know him whom to know is life eternal. Prepare our hearts for the forthcoming state election. Guide your people and guide the nation. Guide the people of this state so that we will see a government that will be akin to those of old wherein righteousness reigned. To this end, Father, we commend now to you the issues of this day. We pray your blessing upon our hearts as we continue in our worship. And may the mighty and precious name of the Lord Jesus be honored and glorified in our midst. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to spend a few moments considering what is the main thrust and theme of this sixth chapter of John's Gospel, centering around the teaching of Jesus in relation to him being the bread of life that came down from heaven. We have spent a few weeks now looking at what it means to be a Christian, and how many there are who have simply come to Jesus, they've seen Jesus, but they have not been drawn by the Father. And only those who are drawn by the Father are brought into that genuine assurance and knowledge that their sins have been forgiven and they are a child of God. There are the fruit of the Christian life that is evidence of the root of the Christian life been in the believer. And this morning we're going to look particularly at what it means to be a Christian and how that transaction takes place in the heart and in the life. And so our theme today is the living bread. Let's just bow briefly for prayer. Father, we recognize again today that your word is forever settled in heaven. You have magnified your word above all your name. You have confirmed that your word is a revealer of the secret thoughts and the intents of the heart. You have told us that the word that goes forth from your mouth will not be turned void. It is a living, an active, a working word, producing within us the evidences that we are being shaped and fashioned, molded, as you work out your purposes in us. And therefore, the word will accomplish that which you please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto you've sent it. Grant today, as we listen in and share in this ministry of the word, that our hearts will not be hardened, but rather softened, that we might receive the engrafted word. And this we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as we have made our way through the opening chapters of John's Gospel, we have noted a building up of understanding and revelation concerning the truth of the Gospel, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Saviour of his people. We noted after the early part of John chapter 1 that laid out the theological and the divine authority of the coming of Jesus into the world, we noted how John the Baptist took up a ministry that was designed to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, the Word who was with God, who would become flesh and dwell among us. And John the Baptist called in his ministry upon Israel to repent in view of the coming reign of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the word repent means to have an about turn, and to acknowledge they were going in the wrong direction and they needed to turn back to Jesus. And in all of the repentance preached, there was an acknowledgement of sin, there was an embracing of the position that stood in a sense in opposition to what they'd been taught, that the law could in some way make them right with God, and that Christ was coming to relieve those who could not live under the implications of that broken law. Then we followed through in the third chapter the encounter of Nicodemus and Jesus, where Jesus reminded him that in order to enter into the kingdom, that one must be born again. So there was need to prepare for the coming kingdom of God, that is the coming of Jesus. Then there was need to be born again by the Spirit of God in order to come under the rule or the authority of Christ in the kingdom. Then we come into chapter 4 and we read of the woman of Samaria. And in her heart we note that Jesus awakened this desire to worship God and to develop an understanding of what the kingdom of God represented. And that came in the form of the living water, the kingdom of God within, springing up into everlasting life. So we are now in the kingdom, and the kingdom is in us, those who believe in the gospel. We now come into this sixth chapter, and the Galileans are about to develop another theme, another thought in the expansion of this concept that Christ is bringing to them. And in verse 27 of John chapter 6, you'll see a text that really becomes the pivotal point of all the teaching of the chapter. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You'll notice that in that text, there are three statements. Jesus gives us three particular, specific, and significant, important statements. First of all, look again at verse 27. You will notice that the food that is spoken of here is food that endures. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures. You'll notice, secondly, that this food is given by the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give you. And then the third statement is that God the Father sealed Christ the Son for that purpose, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now you will notice that the blindness of the Jews is now highlighted in their initial response. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In verse 27, Jesus spoke of what he would do. And now the Pharisees ask, "Well, what will we do in order to fulfill this purpose of God and do the works of God?" In verse 29, you notice the response and the reply of Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." It is not theirs to do. It is theirs to believe. This salvation is not secured by works that we do, but rather by faith, our response to the work that Christ has done on our behalf. The two presuppositions upon which the unfolding teaching of Jesus are based are now set out in the following verses. If you look at verse 33, you'll find the first of these. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So the first proposition is that he, that is Jesus, is the bread of God. Look again at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he." And then in verse 35, you'll see the second proposition. "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So proposition one is that Jesus is the bread of God. Two, he is the bread of life. Simply teaching that there is no other bread of God. There is no other provision that God has made. There is no other way that man can be redeemed. No sustaining ingredient in the kingdom of God save that of Christ. He is the bread of God. The second thought, he is the bread of life, follows. No other can give life. No other can sustain that life apart from Jesus. And then in verse 36, you'll notice that Jesus now outlines the fact that he therefore has become, he is the sign that they have been asking for. Look at verse 36. "But I said to you," note the tense, not "I say," but "I said." All the way through this early ministry of Jesus, he has been repeating the evidences, the signs, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. But you will notice also in this passage we are given that glorious understanding of truth that relates to those who will believe. Even though many Galileans did not believe in him, even though many Jews before and Samaritans and those to whom he had gone to minister did not believe, there were many who did believe. Look, for example, at verse 37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 40. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him." Verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And verse 69, look at what transpires in the heart of the disciples. Verse 69, "Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is this awakening to the sense of gospel truth that opens the heart of the unconverted, and faith is generated so that those who hear and those who receive and those who are called and those who are drawn believe that Jesus is the bread of God, the only bread that gives everlasting and eternal life. Now you'll notice in these verses that we're considering this morning, Jesus teaches two things. Let's go back to verse 29. Verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So the first point to note is that Jesus teaches there is something to believe. Come into the 56th verse. Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." So not only is there something to believe, there is also something to become. Come with me to the Acts chapter 16, the book of Acts chapter 16, the Acts of the Apostles, that is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the Apostles. Acts 16. In our Wednesday night Bible study, as we go through the final chapter of the first epistle, we will be looking on Wednesday night at some of the travels of the Apostle Paul as we view the interesting and differing dimensions of his ministry. And the times when doors opened and doors closed, and providentially God was leading him. And God used a variety of means to bring that about. Sometimes the weather played a role. Sometimes it was riotous people or rebellious leaders who provided the means whereby the patterns of his movements were determined and directed. And here in this 16th chapter of Acts, we find one of those such cases where he has stirred up the people with his preaching. I'm sure it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, in the strictest sense of the word, never pastored a church. He was instrumental in forming many, and he kept going back and renewing his visits with them, but he never actually stayed for any long period of time in any particular church. 18 months, the longest he stayed. I wonder if there was a reason for that. Well, possibly there was. And we might discover something about that on Wednesday night at the Bible study. But here he is again, he's preaching. And initially there is a response. But as in the case, it often happens when the dust settles and the excitement is over and the new look wears off. And the word that has been preached as a seed into the hearts of the people begin to germinate. And from that germination there comes the shooting up and then eventually the bearing of the fruit. The Bible does a number of things as it is preached. Old John Wesley used to tell his students that when they went out to preach in the open air, they could expect one of three things to happen, and possibly all three at the one time. The word would make some sad. They would recognize their sinfulness, and it would make them sad. Others, it would make them glad, because in the truth of the gospel, they'd see hope and light. And in confessing their sin and calling upon God for mercy, they would know the freedom and the liberty of the grace of God in their heart and life. So it would make some sad, it would make others glad, but then there's a third group, and they would be mad. And if you follow through the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, you'd find that he encountered all three of those, and very often at the same time. Here, he is preaching in Philippi, and where does he end up? Not in the cathedral pulpit. He doesn't end up in the chief synagogue preaching. He ends up in prison, sitting with his hands and feet in the stocks. There were two kinds of prisoners in Bible times. There are those who were simply put into the dungeon, and even though it was dark and they could hardly see, they had a certain freedom within the prison. But not so with the Apostle Paul in this occasion. They want to make sure that he stays put, that he doesn't have any liberty, any freedom, any movement whatsoever. And there he sits in the stocks. God sends an earthquake, and the whole building shakes. And we're all familiar with the account of this 16th chapter of Acts. And the poor jailer who has been charged, and that's the actual word that's used. He's been charged to look after Paul. Now, that's a serious business. If anything happens to the prisoner and the prisoner escapes, then very often the person responsible for looking after him was given the remaining penalty or sentence. And they had to serve it out in place of the prisoner who had escaped. So can you imagine when the earthquake happened and the jailer rushed out and there the prison doors were wide open? And he ran into the prison and the first thing he shouted out was, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" Now we could easily say he was frightened because if Paul and Silas had escaped, he was in serious trouble. But in the passage and the context of all that has been brought to our attention, it would appear that his fear was not what might happen to him in the light of his charge. But surely behind the earthquake lay the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel was a revealing of the power of God. And if God had sent an earthquake to set free one or two of his followers, his disciples, then what would it be for an individual to fall into the hands of an angry God? And so he cries out from the depth of his heart, "What must I do to be saved?" And immediately the Apostle Paul replies, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." See, there's something to believe. So first of all, we must believe on and we must believe in the Lord Jesus. Why must we believe in him? Well, look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. What does it mean to have the seal of God set on him? If you read over in the book of Revelation, you'll see there's a book that's sealed with seven seals. What does it mean? It means simply that what God has clearly defined and determined, then it will come to pass. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can adjust the volume or validity of its content. It has been signed, settled, and sealed for all times. So when God was exposing to a sinful world his gift of eternal life, in whom did he entrust the giving of that gift? To one only, Jesus. And if we are to believe to the saving of the soul, we must believe in him, for he alone has the keys and the gift of eternal life. Come over with me to John chapter 14. John 14 and look at verse 6. These disciples are learning, they're continuing to learn. We've already noted in the sixth chapter, at the end of the chapter, they say, "We have come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And here they are still struggling to try and understand the overwhelming and sometimes mysterious benefits of the gospel. Jesus has spoken to them of his death, and Peter particularly is really at the end of himself trying to understand, what is Jesus telling us? If he is the Son of God, as we believe him to be, then how can sinners do this to him? And as they come into this 14th chapter, Jesus has already challenged the disciples. Look at the last part of the previous chapter, verse 38. Jesus answered him. This is after Peter has said, "Lord, you know that we'll follow you. I'll follow you all the way. It doesn't matter what happens to you, I'll be right there. I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So much for Peter's faith. At this point, we could quite easily read of poor Peter wandering off into the misery of his weak heart. And how many of us would be with him if the searchlight were to be placed upon us today. But remember, Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you." And in his darkest moment, when it only takes a look from Jesus to stir his heart, and he begins to weep when he remembers that Jesus said these words, it only took a prayer, and Peter was restored. "I have prayed for you." Now look at chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peter, when the time comes and you let me down and you deny me and you feel at your absolute lowest in terms of your faith and your understanding of the truth. Just remember this. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why did Jesus say to Peter and to the other disciples, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me? Whatever life may bring upon you or throw into your lap, whatever it is that comes against you in your walk with God, at all times, in every circumstance and situation, what is it that keeps our head above water? Believe in me, Jesus said. So why do we believe in Jesus? Let's go down a few verses. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what's the way to heaven? How do we get to heaven? Jesus said, through me. We don't need to know the way. We don't need to know how we will make our journey from this world to heaven. All we need to know is that we believe in Jesus. He is the way. If we were to go into Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we'd read there the sermon of Peter as he preaches. And he adds, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's why we believe in Jesus. Come back into John chapter 6. Look at verse 47. John 6, 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's why we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus came down from the Father. And you'll find all of that outlined in John 6, verse 33, verse 38, verse 51, verse 58. We see its doctrinal, theological background in the first four verses of John chapter 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why do we believe in Jesus? Because he's not a man. He's a God-man. You could look to Muhammad or to Buddha or any other leader of world religion, and you find in them the strong evidences that they were only mere men. Jesus came down from God. If you don't believe that, then you will never know eternal life. If you cannot get beyond that, then you will not know the gift of salvation in your heart. Jesus came down from glory. He is the Son of God. Then you will see in verse 38 that Jesus came to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? Well, look at verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what is the will of the Father for Jesus? Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. What is the will of the Father? That Jesus should cure the elect. That's why he came. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus came to give eternal life to his people. That's why he came. And that is why we must believe in him, for there is no other. Now, secondly, and with this we close, there is something to become. Look at verse 32 and 33 of John chapter 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Moses could not give them the bread from heaven because Moses was just a man. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so Jesus now reveals himself as the fulfillment of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. What was symbolized in the provision of manna from heaven, Jesus now comes in the glorious reality to fulfill all of the dimensions of that symbolism and type in the hearts of those who believe. Verse 49 and 50, you will read, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." See, don't put your trust in Moses. Don't put your trust in man. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." So manna could not sustain life, but the true bread from heaven does. Notice how Jesus now demands their attention. When we come to the critical application of these truths in this sixth chapter. John chapter 6, verse 35. Note the words. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Verse 51. "I am the living bread," or the bread of life. Now the question is, what must we do to benefit from this revelation? What must we do to benefit from God sending this bread from heaven, this gift of eternal life? Well, the answer simply is, we must partake of it. We must eat the bread, if the bread is going to nourish and to sustain us. Look at verse 50. "That one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You'll find the same theme is followed through in verse 53. Verse 56 and verse 58. So Jesus now begins to apply the truth of his coming. "I am the bread sent down from heaven from God. I have come to give eternal life to those who are drawn by the Father. And all those who are drawn will know this eternal life in their heart when they eat of the bread that God has given." Now you'll see how the passage unfolds in verse 54 and 55. Jesus makes the application, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now notice how the Galileans approach this dilemma, this concept. In verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Well, immediately at this point, we're catapulted back a few chapters, and we listen in just briefly once more to Nicodemus as he talks with Jesus about this whole idea of being born again. How can a man, when he's old, be born again? Can he enter back into his mother's womb and be born? Listen in to the woman at the well when she considered the fact that the well is so deep. 119 foot before you even touch the bottom. And you don't even have a water pot. And being a Jew, you won't use the water pot that the Samaritans use. So how are we going to get this water? And you can see in their minds as they try to unravel the mysteries of mercy and of grace, this dynamic of the Spirit and the Word of God through the concepts of the natural mind and the natural heart, they're at a loss. How can it be? And immediately the picture of cannibalism springs to mind. How can he give us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink? What does it mean? And many of them at this point, we're told later, that they decide that these sayings are too hard. And even those who said they believed and were his disciples went off and left him because they couldn't work out what Jesus was speaking about. You see, unbelief can never understand the mysteries of salvation and the gospel. Religion, however orthodox it may be, can never understand these spiritual dynamics of God's word. Orthodoxy interprets these words of Jesus literally. So how can we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ? Well, that's easy. All we have to do is adopt the nonsense that somehow a priest, after saying a little prayer, a few words over the bread and the wine, can change the bread and the wine into the flesh and the blood of Jesus. That's all we have to do. Is it? No matter how many prayers we may say, no matter how much chanting we may do, no matter with what energy we would seek to put it across and pull the wool over the eyes of the congregation, a word from any man will not turn bread and wine into anything other than bread and wine. That's not what Jesus is referring to. And if we are depending on taking communion to be a means of salvation or grace to us, then we have been deceived and our heart still lies in the cold tremors and shivers of a benighted, darkened soul. What did Jesus teach? Come with me to verse 54 of John chapter 6. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I want you to underline the words, has eternal life. Now come with me up to verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now here's the question, and you won't need a university degree to answer the question. What is the difference between eternal life and everlasting life? Is there a difference? The answer simply is no. They're both the same. I'm going to live eternally because I've been given everlasting life. They're both the same. Now, what is the difference between eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood and believing in him. Look at verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now down to verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So believing in Jesus equates to eating my flesh and drinking my blood. They both represent the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners and its acceptance as the only means of salvation for the soul. Look what Jesus said in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Let's pause there for a moment and put in the words of verse 47. He who believes in me abides in me, and I in him. The whole concept of abiding in Christ is further explored in John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at that sometime later when we come into that glorious chapter where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. You abide in me and I abide in you. How does that happen? Because we believe in him. And he has set his love upon us. I want to just take you through to one verse as we close. Come over into 2 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And when you find that, just to make sure that you haven't closed your Bible on John chapter 6. I want you to just flick back into verse 69 of John chapter 6, just by way of comparison with this teaching of Peter. You'll notice in John chapter 6, when Jesus asked the question, when many went back and walked no more with him, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him. Now here is Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, that is, those who have been given the gift of faith to enable us to believe in Jesus. With us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Pausing there for the moment, we go back to John chapter 6. And here are the words of Simon Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know. Not only to believe, but to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. By which we have been given, or have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's eating the flesh and drinking the blood. That's believing in Jesus. we are made partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that we are now abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in us. Peter said, now we have come to believe and to know. That's the assurance. We spoke last week of how the Lord knows those who are His. We were reminded that the believer knows. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the world around us will know. By their fruit you shall know them. Now that we believe, we know. Because Christ is living in our heart. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Let me just pose two questions, and with this we close. How can a person who has not been genuinely converted be made a partaker of the divine nature? How can a person who hypocritically tries to live out a religious life, but they know not Christ as their Savior, how can they be made a partaker of the divine nature? And following on from that, how can a person who has been genuinely converted and made a partaker of the divine nature, how can they ever be lost? You see, that's what it means to be a child of God. We are His. He dwells in us. If this morning you were not assured that you are the Lord's, don't look to the church. Don't look to your good works. Don't look to religion. These cannot save. You must look to Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we unite our hearts in praise again this morning. As the inspired word has quickened our minds and stirred our hearts, and we are thrilled in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We believe that Jesus came. We believe He died for us. We believe that we have been drawn by the Father and saved by grace. We now feast upon Him. May we continue to grow in that knowledge and love of Christ. And our Father, we pray for those who do not know Jesus today, the saving virtue of His name, the power and authority of His word, cleansing of His blood, the infilling of His Spirit in their hearts. We pray that even this morning, as they listen to this word, their heart may be opened and they'll see Jesus. They will come to Him because the Father draws. They will believe in Him because the Father wills. And may this morning be a glorious morning with the saints and the angels in heaven rejoicing over sinners coming to repentance. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.